In your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, as we make our way through the Pentateuch. We've been studying the five books of Moses for several years now, and just continuing right on through Deuteronomy. Tonight we come to Deuteronomy chapter 12 as Moses is continuing to give instructions to the people of Israel before they cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Tonight, dealing specifically with the topic of worship. So beginning here in verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter. These are the statutes and the rules that you should be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, under every green tree, tear down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, burn their asherim with fire, chop down the carved images of their gods, destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we're doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to rest and to inheritance, and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies all around, so you shall live in safety, then the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you. Your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contributions that you present, all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your male servants and your female servants and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only don't eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain or the wine or your oil or the firstborn of your herd or your flock or any of the vow offerings that you vow or your freewill offerings or the contribution that you present, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite within your towns, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in the land. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat wherever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock, which the Lord has given you, as I commanded you, and eat within your towns wherever you desire. Just as the gazelle or deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Just be sure you don't eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that all may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. But the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings you shall take and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose and offer your burnt offerings, the flesh, the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you're not ensnared to follow them after they've been destroyed before you, and that you don't inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage written some 3,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this text tonight, that you'll help us to see how it applies today in the year 2020. What difference it makes in our worship as we consider the worship of ancient Israel. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us tonight, that you would speak to us through your word, change and impact the way that we think even towards our own worship today, and the worship of you in the name of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I had to chuckle several weeks ago as I watched the vice presidential debate as both candidates, Mike Pence and Kamala Harris, were asked why the number of COVID deaths appears so much higher in the United States than around the world, at least in terms of statistics. I kind of chuckled because I know that both Mike Pence and Kamala Harris know the answer to that question. In fact, I would suggest to you that we all know the answer to that question. And yet Mike Pence and Kamala Harris were smart enough to know that no one would vote for them if they actually said the true answer, which is why they dodged the question, because the answer is not very popular. Why is it that COVID deaths are seemingly higher in the United States than everywhere else? The answer, I think, is because Americans don't like to be told what to do. The motto of the United States, I think, should not be "In God We Trust" or "E Pluribus Unum." I think really the motto of the United States is "Don't tread on me," or more colloquially, "Don't tell me what to do." Because if you dare to tell me what to do, sic semper tyrannis, I'll show you exactly what I think. Because if someone says that you should diet and you should exercise, we say, "I'll eat what I want." Which is why so many of us have so many comorbidities when it comes to COVID-19, because we eat and do whatever we want. I don't want to exercise, so I'm not going to. I don't want to diet, so I'm not going to. Sugar is bad for your health? Oh yeah, well I'll show you, I'll eat as much sugar as I want. I know that even the masks are somewhat controversial, but I'm sure that if someone had said, "Don't wear a mask," that there would have been a small part of the United States that would have said, it's my right to wear a mask, and I'll wear one if I feel like it. Stay at home. No, I want to go out. Go out. No, I want to stay at home. Of course, both Mike Pence and Kamala Harris are smart enough to know that if they pointed out the American attitude that I'll do what I want, nobody would vote for them because that's not a very popular answer. And yet I think it is part of that attitude that has led to so many underlying health issues in the United States. Simply not doing what we're told. We don't like to be told that we simply do what we're not told, but that is exactly how we think. Don't tell me what to do. In fact, nothing sums up the American spirit better than that great American prophet, Frank Sinatra. "And now the end is near, and so as I face the final curtain, my friends, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case of which I'm certain, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and I spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall. I did it my way. I've laughed, I've loved, I've cried, I've had my fill, my share of losing, and now as tears subside, I find it all amusing to think that I did it all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me, I did it my way. For what is a man and what has he got, if not himself, then he has not, to say all the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows, I did it my way." That's really a great summation of the American spirit. These are not the words of one who kneels, says Frank Sinatra. That's really the American spirit and has been ever since the Revolution. We kneel for no one. Unfortunately, though, we often extend that same attitude to our approach of Almighty God and to our worship. I'll do it my way. I am the one who determines how I worship. I'll sing the songs I want. I'll sing them in the style I want, at the tempo I want, at the volume I want, for the amount of time that I want. I'll do what I want in the worship service. I'll do interpretive dance or spontaneous poetry or incense and candles or complete silence. Some of those we dismiss out of hand. Well, we've never done that. But even then, we need to stop and ask ourselves, why don't we do any of those things? Why don't we worship through interpretive dance? Maybe you think it's because Sean and I aren't very good dancers, or because that's just weird, or because Presbyterians don't do dance in worship. Or that we don't do the burning of incense because I work as a volunteer chaplain with the fire department and burning incense is a fire hazard. or periods of silence because I like to talk too much, all of which may be true as we examine it, but then we're back to the same issue, doing what we want to do or don't want to do because of what we want. I'll do it my way. It's why churches seem to be constantly fighting the worship wars over music styles and what type of instrumentation to use. Use the guitar. No, I don't like guitar. We'll use the drums. No, everything with a beat is obviously satanic. What about the piano? Okay, but only if it's acoustic and not an electric piano. How was worship this morning? Well, I did it my way. This just becomes our attitude, and it's exactly the issue that is facing Israel here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. The temptation is for Israel to worship God their way. It's a tendency that Moses hits head on there in verse 8. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Instead, God here in Deuteronomy chapter 12 is very specific about what he wants. He says, no, I don't want you to do it your way. God says, I want you to do it my way. I want you to kneel in submission to how I am telling you to worship. And God is really specific about two things here in this passage. The first is that God is specific about location. You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall offer all of your offerings. You shall go there. I think in some ways, as we look at this passage, we think of this as a command that's quite difficult to apply to today's worship services because we don't emphasize a particular location of worship. In fact, Jesus even says, where two or three are gathered, there he is in our midst. And he has said, as he told Nicodemus, that he is looking for worshipers who worship in spirit. Even as he told the woman at the well that it's not an issue of where we worship. It's not about that mountain or this mountain. It's those worshiping in spirit and in truth rather than on a specific mountain. So clearly, we would say that this issue of where God wants us to worship and where God wants Israel to worship, that it doesn't apply to us today. However, before we jump to that conclusion, look at verse 9. There in verse 9, he says, you have not as yet come to the rest and the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. This verse makes sense on the one hand. Israel is currently in the plains of Moab. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. They haven't yet crossed over the west side into the promised land. And yet, on the other hand, the instruction makes no sense because everything that Moses says here in chapter 12 is part of the instruction of what Israel is to do when they enter the inheritance, when they enter the promised land. So it's not as though Moses is saying, okay, look, people, you can't do whatever you want because we haven't entered the promised land. But once we enter the promised land, then it's a free-for-all. Then you can do whatever you want. No, these directions are very clear. When you enter into the promised land, you need to follow all of this. This needs to be followed. So, yes, you have not yet come to the rest and the inheritance, but once you do, once you come to your rest and your inheritance, you need to follow this. So verse 9 here makes sense with verses 8 and 10, really as a transition here and a reminder that Israel has not yet reached the promised land. But I think there's also a hint of something a little deeper, because the place that God would choose, the tabernacle, the temple, that location of where it would be, were crucial to reminding Israel that there was still an eternal rest that was as yet unreached. Even as they entered into the promised land, even as they had rest from their enemies, even as they were in, to some degree, the presence of God, there was something intrinsic as they ate in the presence of the tabernacle and the temple that reminded them that there was a limit as to how far they could go into the presence of God. There was a reminder to Israel that they were not yet in the presence of God, that they couldn't actually approach his throne room. Yes, they could come near, but they couldn't come all the way. They still had to stay out. They were separated from him. They couldn't enter into the tabernacle itself, just into the tabernacle courts. They could come near, but they were still separated. They did not have rest yet in God's presence. And so the tabernacle and the temple were these constant reminders, both of access, but also of separation, reminding Israel, you cannot come near. You cannot come into God's presence, which the writer of Hebrews reminds us is true of us as well. And it's a fact that our worship today is intended to remind us of. Whenever we worship, reminding us that we are dealing with the already but the not yet. reminding us of what we have in Jesus Christ, the rest that is ours, says the writer of Hebrews, that we rest in Christ, resting from our work as God rested from his, and yet also reminding us that there is still a rest that we're waiting for. We are still longing to be in the presence of God. Even as we can enter now spiritually into his presence in prayer, at any moment we have complete access to the Father, and yet longing for that presence when we will be in the actual physical throne room of God in glory for all eternity. Our worship reminds us that we are still longing for glory. We're still longing for being delivered from our sin. We've been delivered from sin's punishment, and yet we still deal with sin's presence. And sin's power is broken, and yet it hasn't gotten the memo, and it is still making war against us. And we're longing for the time when we'll be perfect, and sin will no longer be an issue, when we will be delivered from this world. What we're truly longing for is being in the presence of God, being in his rest, his temple, forever. This is what the worship of God throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament was intended to point to. I mean, even our sacraments, which we partook of this morning, the Lord's Supper, points us back to the Last Supper with Christ in the upper room, but also ahead to that marriage supper of the Lamb, when we engage in that, eat in the presence of God with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. The teaching of the Word of God reminds us of what Christ has done for us, but also what he is doing as he prepares us for glory. So there's a reason that we have the elements of worship that we have, because they point us to the eternal rest that is ours in Christ, that will be ours in Christ. If our worship doesn't do that, if our worship doesn't remind us of the good news of the gospel, doesn't remind us of the rest that is ours in Jesus Christ, doesn't remind us of what we're looking forward to, there's a problem. Just as there would be if Israel offered their sacrifices at home. If they walked out of their tent and offered their sacrifices, their vow offerings, their freewill offerings, their burnt offerings, their offerings for atonement, if they offered all of those right outside their door, it would give the impression that Israel could approach God whenever, wherever, however they wanted, which wasn't true for them. It's actually more true for us today because we worship in spirit and in truth. We can access the Father stepping right outside our door, or not even stepping outside our door, worshiping God in our own homes. But for Israel, Israel needed a place to remind them there is a rest yet to come. There is a presence of God that is yet to come. And it's also a reminder that much had already come, because the temple was that place of access where Israel would meet with God, because it is there where the name of God, the essence of God, dwelt on earth. I mean, what a privilege for Israel to meet with God. You may have noticed, even as we've read through this chapter of rules and regulations, we might be tempted to think that it's somewhat dry and boring, and yet look at the number of times that he mentions rejoicing. You will gather there and rejoice. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 18. Each time he talks about them coming to the place and rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? They're rejoicing because they get to come into the presence of God. They get to come all the way up past the altar, fellowshipping, eating in the presence of God. As the smoke from their sacrifice goes up and mingles with the cloud of God's presence that's over the tabernacle, as they're eating and fellowshipping, as the priest is taking God's portion, as it were, and as they're taking their own portion, and they're eating and fellowshipping with God, much the same way that we do with communion. They are fellowshipping with the Almighty God and not being destroyed. They're being forgiven. They're being accepted into God's presence. Even though there's still that separation, look how far they can come. That they can come into the courts of the tabernacle, which was not true of the nations. The nations couldn't even come that far upon pain of death. And yet they were able to come into the presence of God. So they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing that God has provided them with a place of access and a peaceful place, as they're rejoicing in the fact they've been delivered from their enemies, but they are rejoicing in what they have. We talked about this notion of the tabernacle and the temple as a teaching tool when we talked through Exodus and Leviticus, that the temple was a reminder, that dual reminder. You cannot enter the presence of God, and yet it's also the means by which you draw near, offering your sin offerings, your burnt offerings, followed by that fellowship offering. Israel at the tabernacle, at the temple, fellowshipped with God. This is part of why God doesn't care in verse 20 and following about the eating of normal animals. because they weren't part of that process of drawing near. They just simply wanted meat. They wanted to be able to eat beef. But the rest of the sacrifices, those were all part of that process by which Israel drew near and fellowshipped with God. And God says that can only be done in my presence. And that presence is the temple. For us, it can only be done for us in the work of Jesus Christ, the one who called himself the temple in the Gospel of John. Because he was, he is God in the flesh. And in Christ, in that living temple, we draw near. We are those who were far off, just as those who, says Paul, those Jews were near, but now we've both been brought even nearer in the person of Christ. We've been given access to the Father. And so our worship is to remind us that we are rejoicing in what is ours in Christ, but also reminding us of that rest, that eternal rest that we're looking forward to. So if the elements of our worship do not point us to that good news, if they don't point us to the good news of what Christ has done and what is ours already in the temple, in the person of Christ, and if they doesn't remind us of what it is that we are looking forward to in the future, it really shouldn't be in worship. It really has no place in worship. God is saying, I've given you these specific reminders and a specific place to remind you of what's coming in that living temple, Jesus Christ. And so now you and I, as we rejoice that we don't have to go to one particular temple somewhere in the world in order to worship, we need to be reminded of why that is. We're reminded of that in our worship, that we worship through Jesus Christ. And so there needs to be in our elements of worship that double reminder of what is ahead, but what is already ours in Jesus Christ. But not only does God emphasize place here in this passage as it applies to us in Christ, but God is also specific about what Israel was supposed to do in that place. Every time he mentions the place, he mentions what you're supposed to do there. Verses 6 and 7 list several items. Bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd, your flock. There you shall eat them, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Again, he repeats it in verses 11 through 14, and again in verses 26 through 27, all summed up very well there in verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. This is really the ultimate reason why we do what we do in a worship service, because God said so. We call it a worship service, but we often think that the person who's being served is us, as though the church is offering religious goods and services, and so we're coming to receive that worship service from the church. But we call it a worship service because as we gather in worship, we are serving God. God is the object of our worship, and he has instructed us to worship him, both in the Old and New Testaments. He has instructed us how we're to worship him. This is what he says I want from you. Worship the way I commanded you, because he is the one who regulates our worship. He is the one who prescribes what we do in our worship. Because in a very real way, it actually doesn't matter what our preference is. What we should be asking is, what is God's preference? What does God want from us? These past 2 weeks, we were up in Wisconsin, meaning that we ended up in other churches on the Lord's Day. 2 weeks ago, on the first Sunday we were in Wisconsin, the boys and I, along with the rest of the men who were up north at the cabin for deer hunting, or in our case, woods sitting, because there's no deer in those woods, we headed up to a small country church there in the budding metropolis of Athelstane, Wisconsin. Population 50, maybe, on a good day. Let's just say that the singing quality was about what you would expect from a small country's church. I didn't say anything about it, but Michelle's Uncle Todd actually pointed it out, the nature of the music as we headed back to the cabin. And yet, in his typical Uncle Todd sort of way, he said, if you can't worship with bad music, you're the one who has the problem. And I thought, you know, he's right. I couldn't agree more. Do we want to give God our best? Absolutely. And you know what? The people at that church were doing just that. They were worshiping God. And yet too often we critique a worship service based on whether or not we liked the singing, whether or not we liked what the pastor had to say, whether or not it was entertaining and easy to listen to, if the service had all the elements that we wanted to see, when what really matters is, was it honoring to God? Is that what God wanted? God wants worshipers who worship him from the heart, who worship him in service and devotion, not according to personal preference, but according to his preference, according to what he wants. What took place at that small country church was sincere, God-honoring, God-exalting worship, according to what God had prescribed. And it was pleasing in God's ear as we sang. I was thrilled because I'm a horrible singer. So I was thrilled. I fit right in. It was great as we gathered with the other saints and worshiped God in the elements of worship that he had prescribed. This is really what should be our attitude as we evaluate our worship and the criteria by which we determine what we do in worship. Has God required interpretive poetry slams in worship? No. Has God required the reciting of Hebrew poetry found in the Psalms? Yeah, he actually has. Has God requested that we do interpretive dancing to further clarify the reading and the preaching of Scripture? No. Has God said that we should dance? Actually, yes. Psalm 150, verse 4, praise him with tambourine and dance, or more literally, tambourine and whirling, although that's a far cry from interpretive dance in place of a sermon. But the bottom line is, when we ask ourselves, should we do this in worship, the one that we ask is God. God, have you prescribed us to do this? Is this what you want? Not, what do we think would be a great idea? As Israel enters the promised land here in verses 1 through 4, they're going to see many different options of worship. They see the Asherah poles. They see the offerings under every tree on every green hill as part of the fertility cults, the worship of Baal, the worship of Asherah and Ashtaroth. Israel would see what the nations would do. In fact, Moses suggests at the end of the chapter that there's a temptation for Israel actually to say, well, that looks creative. Let's try that. Let's see how we worship God in that way. And yet God says very clearly, both at the beginning of the passage in verse 4 and also again in verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. A more wooden translation would be, do not do thus to the Lord your God. It's off the table. You cannot worship God that way. It doesn't matter what the world around you is doing in worship. There are some cultural elements that we have in our worship services, such as our choice of instruments. We use a piano, which is very European because we're all mostly European. We don't use a sitar because we're not in India. We use English, not Hebrew. But beyond that cultural flavoring, the nations around us don't determine our worship. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. It doesn't matter what other religions are doing. It doesn't matter what seems popular or effective or what would be great. If we were in Green Bay, Wisconsin, we could offer beer and the Packers and our church would be filled with people. But that's not what we do when we gather for worship. We are gathered to worship God, not a football team. Other religions, other instances around the world in terms of what they're doing for worship don't determine our worship. God determines our worship. I feel as though with this sermon, as we've come across this topic many times in Deuteronomy, I feel as though I'm beating a dead horse because it's very repetitive. We get the point. We do it God's way. And I'm repetitive because Moses is repetitive. This is not the first time he's brought this up in Deuteronomy. It's not the first time he's brought it up in the five books that he wrote here. He keeps repeating it again and again and again. And we want to say, we get it. We get it. Why do you have to keep repeating it? And I think the answer is actually fairly simple. Because knowing it and doing it are two completely different things. Especially as we remember Frank Sinatra's words, these are not the words of one who kneels. I did it my way. But God here through Moses says, I'm God. I'm the Lord, I'm the King, and you are my servants, you are my worshipers, and you are called to do that very thing. You are called to kneel before me in worship, and not to do it your way, but to do it my way. Because at the end of the day, or more applicably, at the end of a worship service, the reason that God gives for why we worship and how we worship is really the same answer that we give a small child, if we're honest. And it fits because many times we have a childish attitude when it comes to what we do in worship and wanting it our way. But when we ask what is it that we do in worship and why we do it that way, God simply says, because I said so. And I'm God. That's it. That's the message of Deuteronomy chapter 12. We worship. We worship to be reminded of the coming rest, to be reminded of the rest that we already have. We worship in a way regulated by God himself, not out of creativity, not out of tradition, but because he said so. We don't worship our way. We're called by Moses to worship God, God's way. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this privilege of worship, the fact that we get to come into your very presence, laying our sacrifices of praise at your feet, laying our requests before you, coming, confessing our sins, being reassured of the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. Just the privilege that we have to gather with the angels and all the saints from ages gone by who are worshiping you in glory, to come alongside and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And yet, Heavenly Father, at the same time, we confess that we make it all about us. We make it self-serving rather than service to you. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us. Forgive us for what we make worship. Bring us back to that heart of worship where we remember it's all about you. It's all about you. May all that we say and do be done as you would command us to do. And may it bring honor and glory to your great name. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.